Okay. Let's get into 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And so, obviously, as we've been looking through this, we've been seeing Solomon just with immense riches and wealth around him, the kingdom of Israel really rising to its zenith. And now, notice what's happening here. At the end of chapter 9, we kind of saw how there was even, you know, that navy being established that Israel hadn't had. There was just that real extension going on of Israel's kind of prominence and everything like that. And now looking at chapter 10 here, because now we begin to see a visit that's going to take place as, again, the kind of fame of Solomon and of Israel is spreading, no doubt. So it says in verse 1, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Now, there's different ideas as to where this queen of Sheba came from. Some think it could be Ethiopia that Sheba was referring to. Others believe it's the southern Arabia area, modern-day Yemen. That's kind of the most widely viewed possibility here. That's from the southern Arabia area, modern-day Yemen. But either way, here's this woman that was, again, in a position of power and prestige, who began to hear of the fame of Solomon, began to hear how Solomon was being blessed, and then heard of his great wisdom, as it says that she came to test him with hard questions. She wanted to really see just how wise this guy was. Now, Jesus is one that referred to this woman as the Queen of the South. We're going to look at some scriptures in Matthew that kind of refers to her, as Jesus even spoke about her. And so, in referring to her as the Queen of the South, he referred this text to show how she traveled a great distance, really, to come and see Solomon and see all that had taken place and to hear of his wisdom. Yet, here's Jesus now standing as a greater than Solomon. And turn with me, actually, to Matthew 12, because we're going to look at that here, to see his reference in kind of before we get into this chapter here. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll pick it up in verse 41. Now again, this is where Jesus was being confronted by various Pharisees and scribes and challenging him, of course. And they weren't really receiving his message or interested in him. And so in verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So really what Jesus is speaking of is that the queen of Sheba is going to stand in condemnation to those who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Because here's a woman that came from the ends of the earth, that went out of her way to go and hear of a man and hear of his wisdom, to hear from Solomon. And yet Jesus is saying, here's one that's a greater than Solomon. And yet to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they wanted nothing to do with him. They couldn't be bothered to get up and really, you know, listen to him in the sense of thinking there could be something to this. But yet here's this queen now coming from the south, from a long distance, to hear of all that Solomon has been involved in, all that's happening there in Israel. So look at verse 2 with me. "She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels and with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart." So she came with a great entourage, really, basically, in a sense, a big company, camels and the spices. And this area here was very well known for, kind of, again, their riches and their gold and the spices and all that they had. And so she came, and obviously not wanting to get really shown up by Solomon, you know, she wants to come with a large company and a whole horde of stuff to kind of say, "Hey, Solomon, I hear you're doing really good here, but, I mean, come on, look at this. This ain't so bad either, is it?" You know? And so, of course, trying to jockey a little bit there, perhaps, and trying to show all these things, but no doubt this was something that she wanted to bless Solomon with as well. And so in verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And so she came and she began to pour out her heart, it says. Laid into him and spoke everything that was on her heart. And so some were questions, some was just probably conversing with him and just in that conversation seeing just how wise, you know, Solomon was, the wisdom that he carried with him. And so it says that there was nothing that Solomon couldn't explain to her, couldn't really talk to her about. And so she was really impressed. And notice, when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, that there was no more spirit in her. In other words, literally she was just kind of left breathless. She just, the spirit went out of her in a sense that it was just, you ever seen that? You ever looked at somebody just kind of go, it's just like breathless, you know? And so she's walking around and she's seeing the buildings that he's built. She's seeing the servants that are sitting around the table, and we're going to see later on that they were happy guys. She's seeing all that he's done and seeing the wisdom of Solomon. She's just going, oh, I can't believe it, you know? She's just left speechless in a sense as she encountered the wisdom and the glory of Solomon. Now it's interesting because as she's walking about and seeing all the glory that's surrounding Solomon and surrounding the kingdom, Jesus again alluded a little bit to this in Matthew chapter 6. Don't turn there, but let me read it to you. Matthew 6, verse 28 to 29. Jesus said, "Why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So here's the Queen of Sheba walking about and just completely left speechless, breathless over all that she's seen. And yet Jesus says, you know what? How we can just get worried about things. Jesus says, look at all that you see out here, just even in nature, in God's creation. The lilies, how they're growing in the field. They're not struggling. They're not laboring over these things. They're not really concerned about how they look. But yet it's just kind of that natural progression as God has ordained. And yet he says, even Solomon in all his glory was not as great as just these lilies here that aren't concerned about all these things. How much more do we need to just trust the Lord and not fret and worry about the things that are going on around us, but just to trust in the Lord, because he takes care of those things. And he allows even the flowers in the pasture to be arrayed in as much glory and more so than even Solomon was, and even the glory that left the Queen of Sheba completely speechless. So, verse 6, then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes." And so in other words, she's going, you know, I heard the report was coming. She's sitting here just a skeptic, you know, kind of critical. Oh, come on. It can't be that. So there's no way somebody can be as glorious as that or have as much treasure and riches as that. There's no way. I've got to check that out for myself. A real cynic. And yet she goes on to say in verse 7, "And indeed the half was not told me." I didn't even get, you know, the full picture. They were going on, I didn't even believe it, and yet not even half of it was told to me. It was not even in comparison to what was really there before you and now before me as I look and see this. She's so impressed by all of this. "The half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I even heard." And so she goes on to say here, look at verse 8. "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." You know, if the servants of Solomon were happy, how much more should the servants of the greater than Solomon be? You know, we serve a great and righteous king. Amen? Yeah? We do, don't we? We serve a glorious God, and we are blessed to be able to stand before him and serve him and worship him. That word blessed simply means happy. And so they're saying, happy are your men and happy are these your servants. How much more should we be too? It should be a continuous joy to stand before our Lord and just serve him, worship him, praise him, do whatever he wants, because we understand that it's in that place of service before the Lord that we truly are going to be happy, that we truly are going to be blessed. Some people think, oh man, I don't want to go and do that. That's just going to make me miserable. If I step out into service in that area before the Lord or in the church, I'm just going to be miserable over that. But when we give of ourselves to the Lord and in service to him, happy, blessed are you as you do. And so the queen of Sheba goes on in verse 9 to say, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. You know, I pray that our lives may be that which is pointing others to Jesus. You know, here's the Queen of Sheba. We don't know where she stood in a relationship to God. Perhaps she is here now making kind of a proclamation of faith, a confession of faith before God. But no doubt it's seeing simply what Solomon has done, how he's been blessed, and his life is just pointing people to God. She's not sitting here going, oh, Solomon, blessed are you. No, she's saying, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you. It is very evident that this was a blessing of God, you see. And so it's causing her just to be pointed to the Lord. And may our lives do that too. You know, we may not have the kind of blessings that Solomon had, but we're as blessed in the Lord as Solomon was, right? We may not have all the material kinds of things that Solomon had, but we are blessed in the Lord. We can be joyful in the Lord, and we can be those lives that simply are making a difference to others. That when they come in contact with us, they're going, what's the deal? What's going on with you? I don't get it. And it's an area, an opportunity that we can just point them to Christ and say, oh man, I'm just so blessed because my Lord has blessed me. Pointing people to him. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now, going back to chapter 9, verse 14 for a minute. Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now, we talked about that last time. Gave 120 talents of gold to Solomon, and Solomon gave him what? 20 cities, kind of in repayment. How did Hiram receive those things? Didn't like them. These places are just a dump. This is garbage. He wasn't really too interested in that. And so, notice here, first of all, the land wasn't really Solomon's to be giving anyways. The Lord had already told Israel in Leviticus chapter 25 that this is his land. They're not to go and sell it. They're not to give it away. So Hiram didn't like the cities and eventually returned them. And now perhaps here's God's provision to Solomon to pay that 120 talents of gold back to Hiram as he owed him. Cities weren't good. Cities were given back as was the right thing to do. And so now here's the Queen of Sheba giving 120 talents of gold, the very payment that Solomon owed to Hiram. So very interesting how that possibly kind of fit together. And again, just God's provision in that. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her, according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, legend has it that the queen, what she really desired was a child as smart as Solomon. And so legend has it that what she was desiring was to have a child with Solomon. And some people say that, as the verse says, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, and she gave him a son as well. Now, we don't know if that's true. Some say that a royal line of kings was started as a result of this kind of relationship. It's not scriptural. It's just tradition or just kind of, you know, legend as it has it. And so I'll just throw that out to you for whatever it's worth, okay? Maybe you've heard about that before, and so that's kind of where it comes from right here. Verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Wowie. That's a lot of gold. And no doubt they need the the storehouses, you know, around the temple. Remember how they had all the storage houses around the temple, three levels high. Very interesting. Now, what's also interesting here is notice the number, 666 talents of gold. It's really, you know, there's only two people in the Bible that that number is associated with. Of course, Solomon here and the Antichrist. And there are people, I'm sure, that can make a whole lot of kind of analogies as to why that's so and if that means anything. I don't really know. Is it coincidence? I don't think anything is in the word by coincidence. So maybe it does have some kind of reference or bearing on that. I don't really know. I'm not going to begin to throw out a bunch of, you know, possibilities of what that means. You know, Solomon was a... No, I'm not going to get into all that stuff. But perhaps it simply foreshadows how the Antichrist will be a man who will start off very well, you know, very highly honored, and yet will certainly turn and end in evil. That's kind of how Solomon ended his life, and we'll see that here tonight. Perhaps that's all it's foreshadowing. I don't know. But anyways, let's move on. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. We thought that was possibly a place that he had kind of stored a lot of armory, kind of the armory house in a sense. And here he's putting these shields in there. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. You know, it's almost as though Solomon here is just kind of getting bored. He's just going, what else can I cover in gold? Yeah, bring me that cup. Let me cover that in gold. Bring me that chair. Let me put some gold on that. You know, I mean, he's got a throne of ivory, which is beautiful in and of itself, and yet he covers that with gold. Why start off with an ivory, you know, throne if you're going to just cover it in gold? Make it of wood, cheaper, and just put gold over it. But yet, you know, he's just kind of sitting here almost as though he's just, well, what else am I going to do? Bring me something else. Let me cover that with gold. We got a lot of it, you know. We talked about that area of vulnerability when you're kind of at that place where everything just sort of feels done, you know. Last week we talked about that area of vulnerability that kind of pops in. Chapter 9 started off by saying that it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do. So it was kind of in that place that you need to be very careful when you're sitting back going, you know, I've kind of accomplished it all. As a believer, we should never come to that place where we say, you know, I feel like I've just kind of accomplished all I can do, you know. Some people feel, you know, I don't really need to go to church anymore because I've been through the Bible. There's nothing else for me to really learn. I just kind of think, oh my goodness, give me a break already, you know. But some people get to that place, and it's not a good place to be in because it's a time where the enemy can really begin to attack and where we really find ourselves vulnerable. Like Paul, we need to say, I just want to continue to press on. I just want to press on because I've not achieved everything yet. I'm not going to, you know, look back. I'm not going to look ahead too far. I'm just going to press on and keep my eyes on the Lord. That's where we need to be. So verse 23 or 22. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. I mean, now they're... Let's spruce up the kingdom a bit. Let's get some wildlife in here, you know. And this wasn't referring to his kids at all. This was like, I'm sure he had a lot of them. But no, they brought in apes and monkeys, and that's sometimes translated as peacocks, actually, for monkeys. So monkeys, peacocks, take your pick, whatever you like more. I don't know what it is, but here he's just bringing in all sorts of stuff, you know. Very, very interesting, very intriguing. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Certainly, a fulfillment of the promise given to Israel for obedience to God's word. It said in Deuteronomy 28, why don't you turn over there with me? Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in chapter 28, we're going to start in verse 12. And it says there, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So God's word to all of Israel was, listen, if you heed my word, if you follow and observe my commands, you're going to be blessed. And you're going to be one who will be the head and not the tail. And so what do we see happening here? All the earth sought the presence of Solomon. I mean, that's kind of what King Solomon surpassed all the kings in riches and wisdom. So in other words, they were the head, they weren't the tail here. And they are being blessed for following the Lord, just as God's word said it would come to pass. Now look at verse 25. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Is that something? I mean, that's kind of how much gold they had. They had no use for silver. Everything's gold. We got so much of it. We've got so much treasure and riches. Silver, really, just who cares? Don't need it. It's just worth as much as stones are. I mean, that's kind of how rich this kingdom was at this point. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, hold on here. I just finished saying earlier, 23, verse 23 and 24, how the nation of Israel and Solomon was being blessed abundantly for walking in obedience to the Lord, following the word. But wait a second. Hold on here. What began to happen here? Verse 28, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Now, we're setting the stage here for seeing Solomon's fall. Well, what's the big deal? Horses? Every king's got to have some horses. Every kingdom's got to have horses, got to be useful in military and all. Well, Deuteronomy 17, we've talked about this verse often, looking at Solomon's life, but let's review that again. Deuteronomy chapter 17, turn over there with me. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, and starting in verse 16, God is speaking instruction towards the kings that would be established in Israel. They didn't have them yet at this point when this was written. But he says, when you come into the land and when you begin to establish kings over yourself, he says in verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now hold your place right there, okay? Here's the thing. Solomon began to falter in obedience to the word of God. It says very, very explicitly here that he had horses imported from Egypt. He's got lots of horses. Not only was he not to multiply horses, but he was not to import them from Egypt. And yet he's doing exactly that. Kind of a double strike here. Why would God say this? Because God knew that us humans would eventually begin to trust in those things and follow after that rather than trusting in and following after him and him alone. That's where God wanted his people's trust and confidence to be in. David, his father, would write, well, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but I will trust in the name of the Lord our God. David had it right, but Solomon began to falter from that and fall away from the word of the Lord. And we're beginning to set up here the fall that Solomon is going to be in for. Now, going back to Deuteronomy 17, not only were they not to multiply horses, But it says in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Well, we know where he stood with those things. But neither shall he multiply wives, lest his heart turn away. Whoa. Let's move into chapter 11 here, okay? King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. Do you see what's happening here? Deuteronomy 17 is not being followed one bit in Solomon's life. He's multiplying silver and gold. He's multiplying horses, and he's getting them from Egypt, where God said, don't have the people go back to Egypt. And don't multiply wives for yourself. And here we see the outcome of one who walked in disobedience to the word. Now, I'm sure on the surface, perhaps, maybe, Solomon was thinking, you know, what a blessing I'm being to these women. They needed help. They needed love. And I'm just here to just give them myself to bless them. Maybe he's thinking, Lord, aren't I doing a great service for you? Aren't I helping these women out, you know? But it was contrary to God's command. Thus, it was wrong. No matter what kind of spin you try to put on things, no matter how much of a help you might think that you're being in a situation, if it's contrary to God's word, it's wrong. Don't walk in it. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Right? It's really quite simple. And we're going to see that Solomon, in walking in disobedience to God's word, will indeed pay a price for it. Now, this word also wasn't just given to the kings of Israel, as Deuteronomy 17 showed us, but here in verse 2, you know, it says that the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. He said that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that all of the people of Israel were not to intermarry with foreign women. They were not to have any part of that. So this word was given to all of Israel. So even, again, Solomon should have been very clear on this stand here. Should have been very clear on this issue. And yet he's really failing and falling apart in that. Now, it wasn't as though Solomon, you know, could have thought, well, you know, don't multiply wives for yourself. What are we talking, you know, 10, 20, 100? What exactly does that mean? I mean, he had no way to get around this. Notice verse 3, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 ladies here, 1,000. And his wives turned away his heart. Solomon, you know, at what point do you kind of go, well, 20, you know, 30, 31, Lord, am I crossing the line here? Is this multiplying wives? Where's the number? 40, 50? You know, at what point does he kind of say 999? Okay, Lord, I think maybe this is a little too much. I don't know. I mean, he was clearly, again, what I'm saying is he's clearly going against the word of the Lord. He can't really try to justify this or spin this around in a way that's going to make you look like, you know, you're doing all right here. You're doing the right thing. It was clearly wrong. He's got 1,000 ladies now that, whew, I mean, I have a headache just thinking about that. I mean, imagine this guy. This is what God's word now also foretold in Deuteronomy. Even before they came into the land, even before they had kings, he told the people, listen, don't intermarry because they will turn your heart away from following me. So many times we think, you know, people today, young people think, well, you know, I know my boyfriend or my girlfriend is not saved, but you know, I'm really grounded in the Lord, and I just want to go and be a real witness to them, you know. I want to help them out, and I just want to show Jesus to them. And I think he's really close, you know. And people fall into that trap. And oftentimes what happens is instead of the Christian influencing the non-Christian, it's the non-Christian and his world influencing the Christian. And God said, listen, they will turn away your heart. And what happened with Solomon? The end of verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, If he wasn't able to do it, how much less are we able to do it? Who are we to think, you know, oh, I'll be okay in that area. I'll be fine. If Solomon, the wisest guy in the world, couldn't follow along with this, how much less are we? And so we need to follow this warning in Solomon's life. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, there are many people that think, I'm all right. I'm on solid ground here. I'm going to be okay. I can enter into this arena. I can go down that path and I'll be just okay. Man, the one that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's what the word says. It's there for our warning. All of Solomon's wisdom was not able to keep him from stumbling. So we, even more so, guys, need to be careful. Now, notice this too, that it was at a time where Solomon is really entering into this great fall in his life, no doubt had been building up. But it was at a time where Solomon was successful. The kingdom was powerful. They were rich. They were wealthy. They weren't in need. It was at a time where they were very comfortable, you see. Yet, it was at that time that Solomon became disloyal. Sadly, you see, it's oftentimes during success or blessing that people begin to draw cold to the things of God. I pray that we'll always remain in that place where we're content with what we have, but where we're continuously, constantly seeking the Lord and trusting Him. See, it'll begin to be a real pattern and cycle in Israel's history. They will go through times where, you know, they have real blessing, everything's great. And then they begin to turn away from the Lord. God brings judgment, and they realize, oh man, we're being chastened here, we're being corrected, and they'll turn back to the Lord. And God will begin to show His blessing on them again. But then that will cause them just to enter into that coldness again and apathy, and they turn away from the Lord. And go back into that period of judgment. And just a cycle, a vicious cycle that just will be repeated in Israel's history. And it's one that can be repeated in our lives, perhaps. So let's be careful that in times of blessing, that we're not sitting back going, you know, I haven't really been praying too much today. I haven't really been spending too much time in devotion. But, you know, things are going pretty good right now. Be careful, because it's in those times that you begin to have your heart drift away from the Lord. Because it's in those times of being comfortable that we think, we don't really need to turn to the Lord. Do you ever find that? When you're going through a period of a real trial, oh man, that you just turn into a prayer warrior, don't you? You're like, oh man, what's the word saying? I'm just, don't bother me right now. I'm just seeking the word right now. I'm just seeing what the Lord wants to say. God, what's going on? And you just turn into super Christian. And I think that's sometimes what the Lord intends from trials, isn't it? Is to get us on our knees, to get us turning to Him, focused on Him, because we got nothing else to do or nowhere else to go. We're kind of feeling our back up against the wall and we go, God, I need You. And we pour our heart out to Him because we're desperate. May we always, guys, be desperate for the Lord. Don't let comfortableness and contentment take away that desperation for the Lord. We know that He's always there, that He hears us. And so we're not desperate in the sense of trying to hear from Him. He's there, but He wants us to continually commune with Him. Understanding that He is always there for us. And He wants to fellowship with us. So this great fall came at a time where things were good. And usually it's what happens in our lives if we're not careful in that. Verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. You see, that was, again, we've talked a bit about this. That was the difference between Solomon and David. David, he sinned. I mean, he did some bad, wicked stuff, adultery, murder. His whole home life was in ruins, in shambles. Or shambles, whatever the right word is. But here's the thing. His heart was loyal to God. He never drifted. He never became cold to the things of the Lord. He was one that was continuously saying, Lord, I'm wrong here. I've sinned. And he would turn back to the Lord. He never became disloyal to God. You know, it's an example, or, you know, you can look at marriage as an illustration of that. You know, we can have a wife or a husband that, I mean, they mess up, they make mistakes, they do us wrong. And you know what? I mean, we forgive them. But the second that adultery enters into a relationship, it's a whole different degree. It's a whole different level. There's a disloyalty there that, you know, when they do wrong, when they mess up, you know, it's not that they're being disloyal to us. They're just being human. But adultery, man, that's something that's more severe. That's why Jesus says it's only in that case of adultery that, you know, you can divorce. But again, that was not now the automatic thing. You still seek reconciliation and restoration in that relationship. But that's kind of an illustration of the severity of this here. David, he did wrong. He sinned. He was human. But he didn't walk away from the Lord. He didn't turn from the Lord. Look at what Solomon did in verse 5. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, Ashtoreth, Ashtoreth was the fertility goddess of the Canaanites. And Milcom is also known as Molech, the goddess of the Ammonites. And Molech was the one god we've talked about in the past where there was this little statue that had his arms outstretched. And they would take this god of theirs that they had made, Molech, and they would put it in the fire, heat it up severely. And they would go and place their children in the arms of Molech that had been heated up. And they would sacrifice their children to this god Molech. They're in the burning, searing arms of this god. I mean, that was the, again, just the depravity of the Canaanites, where God says, when you come in the land, you need to drive them out and utterly destroy all their high places because they were doing such wicked and evil, abomination kind of stuff. It was just wrong. And now, Solomon goes after these things. I mean, if it wasn't in the Word, I almost wouldn't believe it. I think, come on. There's no way. You can't tell me Solomon's going along with those. No way. But yet it's here in the Word for us to see. And it shocks me. But again, you know, we'll get into it later on. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You know, Solomon had two rich experiences with the Lord appearing to him. I don't know if the Lord actually appeared to him, whether it was just kind of a voice that spoke to him audibly, or whether Solomon had some kind of vision or appearance of God. I don't know. But either way, I mean, this was good stuff. David didn't have two appearances from God. But Solomon did. Yet, you see, it wasn't enough to keep him close to God. We often think, you know, if I could just have some real heavenly encounters, you know, I'm never going to grow cold. I'm never going to turn from the Lord. If I could just see God, or if I could just hear from him, if I could just have some real spiritual kind of revelation, oh man, that would just seal the deal for me. But you see, again, we talked about this last week. It's not about signs and wonders. Jesus says it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And Solomon had two encounters with God, and it wasn't enough to keep him close to God. He was pulled away. Solomon just, again, proves all that theory wrong, that if I could just experience that, then it would be different. So the Lord, look at verse 9 again. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. So, I mean, it probably all started off with just a little compromise in Solomon's life. Perhaps thinking, you know what? I'm going to be okay with this wife. You know what? I'll be okay with wife number 200. Oh, wife number 4. You know what? It's okay. It's not so bad. You know what? It won't really matter if she keeps her gods. You know what? I don't think it's going to hurt anyone if I just provide a place for her to go and worship her God. It's not going to matter. You see, just a little bit of compromise more and more each time. And soon that compromise led to conformity, which then brings about condemnation here. Compromise turned to conformity, which brought condemnation. And again, it's all linked to that idea of not following the word of the Lord. Paul would say in Romans 12, too, to do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, to be conformed to something speaks of following its pattern, to fit into its mold. So Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. And it speaks of the pattern of, or the pattern or general value system of the world. It's contrary to the Word of God, isn't it? The world's value system is contrary to the Word of God. So we shouldn't be people. Don't be people that try to fit into it or are then molded by it. And it's what happened to Solomon as he allowed compromise into his life. As he began to conform to those things, he began to fit into that mold where he not only was allowing his wives to follow their gods, he was then building high places for them to go and worship their gods, that he began to follow after them as well. And again, linked to not following in obedience to the Word of God. All Solomon had to do was see what God's Word says. You know, things go very bad when we drift away from it, don't they? All he had to do was go, wait a second. You know what? Let me just remind myself here. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 17, where those things say, you know what? I don't think I feel good about this. This isn't what the Word of God says. That's all he had to do. And again, you're always going to be safe when you walk in obedience to the Word of God. You're not going to regret it. Solomon would have regretted this, no doubt. Therefore, in verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So God's judgment would be that the kingdom would be taken away from Solomon, just as what was told to David and Solomon. David would say in 1 Kings 2:4, look over there, 1 Kings chapter 2, when he was speaking with Solomon. David says, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, which he spoke in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. He says that if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You won't lack a man on the throne of Israel, David. Your line will continue to be on the throne. David repeats it to Solomon. But, again, it's linked to walking in obedience to God's word. Here's Solomon now falling away from the word of God. And here now is the kingdom being taken away from him. But, amazingly enough, God will show grace by not taking the whole kingdom away. It says it'll be divided up. 10 tribes in the north will remain, and they will be given over to another. But for David's sake, here is God's grace at work. For David's sake, you and your family will continue to have one tribe there in the south. I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, what's interesting is, at this point, again, the Lord is speaking to Solomon very clearly. Solomon should have remembered even what he prayed there at the dedication of the temple. Remember what he prayed in chapter 8? He would say over and over, Lord, if this happens to Israel, and they come back and repent, then hear them and forgive them. Right? That's exactly what was said. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if my people will humble themselves and pray and turn to me, then I will heal them and heal their land. Solomon should have remembered exactly what he prayed, because here was his opportunity. Lord, I'm wrong. I've sinned. Forgive me. But yet we don't see any of that being done. Now in verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Hadad the Edomite, he was a descendant of the king in Edom. Now, Solomon was one that enjoyed a real period of peace. In chapter 5, verse 14, it talks about, I'll read that for you, you don't need to turn there. 5:14, as he's getting ready to build the temple, he says, "The Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." I mean, wouldn't that be great to be able to say that? Oh, I'm just at rest. There's no adversary or evil occurrence in any situation. But now the Lord is raising up an adversary against Solomon. And so all that will soon change from chapter 5, verse 14. Because God's going to raise up now not just one, not two, but three adversaries that are going to come against Solomon as somewhat a form of judgment of God upon him. Verse 15. "For it happened, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom." So this is, again, just giving us some background now as to who this Hadad was and what had happened with him. And it's referring to some of the campaigns of David and Joab as they were going out and just taking over more territory and more land and defeating all the various enemies around them. So it happened that Hadad fled to go to Egypt in verse 17. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still just a child at that time. "Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Taphanez." So, you know, Pharaoh's giving Hadad now his sister's wife to marry him. "Then the sister of Taphanez bore him Genubath, his son, whom Taphanez weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, 'Let me depart, that I may go to my own country.' And then Pharaoh said to him, 'But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?' So he answered, 'Nothing, but do let me go anyway.'" So when Hadad heard that the coast was clear, now David's gone, Joab's gone, they're not going to go, "Hey, there's one of the Edomites, let's get him." He's saying, and the coast is clear, so he wanted to return to his own country. And as we see, his motive or purpose is really to bring trouble to Solomon and then to all of Israel. We're not exactly sure how he went about doing that. The word is unclear in that. But his desire was to go and really bring trouble to Solomon and to Israel. And then in verse 23, God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus up in the Syria area and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So remember again, these guys were God's means to bring Solomon to repentance. Sometimes, you know, it is through trouble that the Lord allows in our lives that he is looking to grow us closer to him, to bring us to a place of repentance and turning back to the Lord, as we kind of discussed already earlier here tonight. So these are God's means in really seeking to open Solomon's eyes and lead him back to him. And then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So here we see now that Jeroboam was an Israelite, unlike the other two adversaries towards Solomon. Now, we saw in verse 27, this is what caused him to rebel against the king. It's still a little bit inconclusive as to what exactly caused Jeroboam to rebel against Solomon. It seems that it would have something to do with Solomon's building projects. The Milo, again, was that that kind of landfill area by near the temple. And so here they were repairing it. David was having the labor force. Jeroboam was kind of the director over the labor force. And so perhaps Jeroboam is just unhappy with the way that Solomon is carrying out these building projects and using all of these guys in labor. Perhaps maybe it was, you know, hard labor. I don't know. But most likely it's over this that Jeroboam's just going, you know what, I've had enough. And it's what caused him to rebel against Solomon. Now it happened in verse 29, at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Now God's going to send Ahijah here to speak God's word to Jeroboam, using a bit of an object lesson in a sense as well. Kind of an illustrated way of sharing it, as we'll see here. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now maybe you're sitting here thinking, okay, 12 tribes, but 10's going up to the north and one's going to be left for David's line. Doesn't quite add up. Even me with my bad math can see that. Well, what's happening here is Judah was the main tribe down the south. Oftentimes in the book of Minor Prophets and such, you know, Israel will be referred to as Ephraim because it was kind of the largest tribe up in the north, be referred to as Judah down the south, even though referring to all of Israel in the south, in that southern kingdom. So what's happened most likely is Benjamin, the other tribe that was there, was probably just kind of absorbed by Judah, the greater of the tribes. And so it's referred to as one tribe in the south, and oftentimes referred to simply as Judah when speaking of Israel or the southern kingdom. Now, the reason, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So that was certainly now a fulfillment of God's word to David back in 2 Samuel 7, where he's saying, my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. God was keeping that southern kingdom there for David's line. Solomon would have his son that would succeed him there. And all through, as long as Israel's monarchy stood, there would be a line, one from the line of David there in the south. It would end at the fall of Jerusalem under, or with King Zedekiah being the last king there in the south, as the Babylonians would come and completely wipe them out and drive them away. And ultimately, that word that was given to David in 2 Samuel 7 would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the son of David, as he would be the one that would establish the kingdom forever and ever. So verse 37, I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I'll be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. So once again, blessing was linked to obedience to the word of God. Again, God is reminding Jeroboam here, walk in my ways, do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments. And if you do, I will be with you and will build for you an enduring house. It's very clear. It's not hard. Just follow the word of God. In our lives, guys, it's very simple. Follow the word of God. We need to stick to it. We need to live it out. Is there that you will be blessed? Verse 39, I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So it's really somewhat of a sad outcome to a life that had such promise, had a lot of prominence. We're not exactly sure where he's at today. We're not exactly sure what happened in those last days of Solomon's life. Now, many believe that Ecclesiastes was written kind of in the twilight of his life. And if the end of Ecclesiastes is any indication, then perhaps Solomon did turn things around. It says at the end of Ecclesiastes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." Solomon writing, "Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all." You like that? "This is man's all. Follow the Lord. Keep his commandments." Oh, you might have some of this and you might enjoy that. But this is man's all, to follow him. Solomon knew what he was talking of because he had it all. He had it all. And yet he says, you know what? What really matters is just to follow the Lord, to walk in obedience to him. And he goes on to say, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Solomon realized it all goes before the Lord. It all stands before the Lord. And he sees all, and he will bring everything into judgment. What really matters is what we do for the Lord, walking in obedience to him, keeping his commandments, fearing him. This is man's all. I like that. Let that be our all today. Don't get caught up in a lot of other things that the world might have to offer. Let's stay focused on the Word. Stay focused on the Lord. This is our all.